Good morning. I'm in an interesting spot this morning. I've been hearing from all my friends in North Carolina that can't go to church today because they got snow and ice. And here we are way up north, and it's sunny outside. So it may be a little cold, but we're here and we're together, and that's a wonderful thing. So Acts chapter 9, we're going to continue this morning. And after some weeks that we've spent with Saul of Tarsus, the future Paul the Apostle, we're going to return to a familiar face this morning in verse 32. That's the Apostle Peter. The last time we saw him was in chapter 8, verse 25, when it said, "So when they," the apostles, specifically Peter and John, "had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." In the interim, he did spend 15 days with the converted Saul in Jerusalem, about 3 years after Paul had been converted on the Damascus Road, Galatians 1:18. So if we're following the timeline, 9:32 is probably about 6 or 7 years after 8:25. So that's where we're picking up the Peter narrative, about 3 or 4 years after the Saul narrative that ends in verse 31. Now we know Peter was well known in Jerusalem. He would have been well known in Galilee as well. More recently, many converted Samaritans would know him from that chapter 8 experience, but he was probably much more anonymous in the territories that we're going to see him visit this morning. Therefore, something was needed to authenticate his ministry and legitimize his apostolic credentials. How do we know that this man was with Jesus? And what we're going to see is that two miracles are going to do just that, hence our title this morning. But before we get to those two events, let's spend a little bit of time as a means of introduction in discussing miracles, in particular, miracles of healing. I mean, if you talk to anybody out there today, they would say, well, we're modern thinkers after all now. Surely we don't believe in such things as miracles. Well, J. Gresham Machen once said, the New Testament without the miracles would be far easier to believe. But the trouble is, would it be worth believing? So as we talk about these gifts of healing or miracles of healing this morning, let's make sure we have a biblical understanding of it. Gifts of healing are mentioned 3 times in 1 Corinthians 12. That's actually the only time you'll hear that terminology together. Verse 30 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians asserts that not everyone in the body possesses this gift. And certainly, Jesus healed many people during his earthly ministry to fulfill the scriptures and confirm his identity as the promised Messiah. But what about in the early church? And perhaps more pressing for us, what about today? What do we do with miracles today? Well, in scripture, following the ascension of Christ, the type of miracle that we will see this morning experienced by a woman named Tabitha is attributed only to apostles. And even then, the occurrences are few and far between. More specifically, it's only attributed to 2 apostles. 2 apostles do this. If this was a power that Peter and the other apostles possessed, that they could employ at will, then why are there not more stories of these types of healings? Especially the ability to raise the dead. That would be a useful gift to just keep employing. There are 5 miracles of that sort in Scripture, in total. 5 of these people being raised from the dead to life, not counting the resurrection of Christ. 3 of those were performed by Jesus. We'll look at least one of those this morning, and 1 each by Peter and Paul. It's far more uncommon than it is common. So the question we look at today is, should healing be an expectation? Should that be something that we should be pursuing? Well, I just want you to consider a few details from Scripture. Paul is never healed of the thorn in his flesh, whatever that may be. Paul doesn't heal Timothy when he has his digestive issues. Instead, he says, take a little wine, have some medicine. James makes it clear that it's the Lord who heals, even when faithful prayers are offered. Simply put, we can't presume healing, and we certainly don't possess the ability to bestow it upon others. But does the Lord still heal? Absolutely. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But do Christians possess the gift of healing today as we see in our chapter today? From a normative perspective, no. Is it a gift to be sought and practiced? Again, I would say no. But at the same time, I offer you 2 truths to consider about these events. I don't want to call them stories because they're not stories. They're historical events. 1, we live in a supernatural world. As much as the natural world wants to tell you that we don't, we absolutely do. And two, miracles always point to God and his activity. Supernatural things occur, and they always point to God. Miracles defy a natural explanation. They're not supposed to happen. We've used miracle a little bit frivolously today, don't we? Okay, because again, have you heard me say this before? But when I hear miracle, I think of the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. That's not a biblical miracle. It's a little bigger deal than that. And yet the Bible says miracles did happen. And Jesus reportedly performed numerous miracles that we don't even have a record of in the scriptures. The very existence of Christ, God in the flesh, is a supernatural event. The truth is that God can and does intervene in the world of space and time. God has the right and the ability to interject himself into creation and change things. Here it is, the laws of nature have no binding on the one who created them. John MacArthur says it should come as no surprise of the God who supernaturally created the universe should choose at times to supernaturally intervene in it. Miracles legitimized the messenger and prepared the area for what God was about to do. That's the point of these miracles this morning. The great majority of healing ministries that we see today don't accomplish either one of those objectives. And interestingly enough, have you noticed they've been strangely absent during a global pandemic? That gift would have been useful over the last 2 years. But the miracles that occurred near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the cities of Lydda and Joppa almost 2,000 years ago that we'll consider this morning pointed directly to the greater healer himself. They pointed to Christ and his gospel. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've had to worship you. You are worthy of it. Bless the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. Bless the time that we will come to your table and consider your sacrifice on our behalf. And may you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here is our outline. Very simple today. We have two miracles to look at. And aren't we moving into some uncommon territory? Okay, that we see a couple miracles that are not everyday occurrences anymore. So if you're looking for, how do I perform a miracle? That's not the sermon this morning. That's not the message. We're going to look at two miracles and what they accomplished and what is there. One by a man named Aeneas and another a woman named Tabitha. We'll also, of course, do a little geography along the way so you can kind of see where and when and all this stuff is happening. So let's start in Acts 9:32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, we aren't told why Peter is traveling through all those regions, but we can be confident it was because of the leading of the Holy Spirit. He probably was evangelizing, but given that there were believers there already, he's probably also employed in ministering to the churches that are there. That is Paul's larger ministry when he starts making missionary journeys. Some probably needed encouragement, others required instruction, and that responsibility in the early church fell to the apostles. Perhaps what he saw in Samaria in chapter 8 and the conversations he had with Saul encouraged him to investigate the progress of the gospel outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea. One thing I want to take a look at for ourselves there is the terminology of saints, the saints who lived at Lydda. Peter is visiting the saints at Lydda. And the question is, why are Christians referred to as saints? A little bit of a sidebar, but an important one. When we did our Q&A back in December, Pastor Kevin had a bit of a response to a similar question. But why is this question necessary? Why do we need to define what a saint is in this passage? Well, one reason is because your Catholic friends have a very different definition of what a saint is. Okay? And biblically speaking, what is a saint? A saint or a holy one refer to those who have believed the gospel. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a saint. Now, I know they haven't made an icon of you. They didn't really make a big deal about it when you achieved sainthood, right? It wasn't on the front page of the paper. But if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You are a holy one. So this text is informing us that there's already a Christian community in Lydda. There are believers there that Peter will be visiting. Let me talk a little more about this word. The English word saints, when we translate sometimes, we don't quite get the whole picture. And that word in the English obscures a bit what's really clear in the Greek. And there are, if we think about an adjective, a verb, and a noun all coming from the same family, in our English, the idea is holy. Holy is an adjective. to sanctify or to make holy or to set apart is the verb. And then saints becomes the holy ones. That's all in the same word group. If we went to the Greek, that would all derive from this hagios term. The English language doesn't have a verb form of holy. You don't holyize, right? We don't have that word. And so we say to sanctify, to make holy. But in doing so, we can sometimes miss the point that believers are literally called holy ones. Right? We understand this idea of pursuit of holiness, but the idea that you are already a holy one. You are already a saint if you're in Christ. It's not a question whether Christians are meant to be holy. That's easy from Scripture. Of course we are. There's a sense in which, and if you, men that were at our breakfast yesterday morning heard a little bit of this, there's a sense in which every Christian is already positionally holy. We are, and we sang about it, and Brock, you mentioned it this morning with the psalm. He sees Christ when we stand before the Father. That's that idea. We are in Christ. He sees Christ instead of us. We're set apart from the world. We're identified by union and communion with Christ. What, by virtue of the Holy Spirit? What has the Holy Spirit accomplished in our lives? He's regenerated us by the sovereign will of God, a divine act in which we went from being spiritually dead to born again. The term is consistently used of a group rather than an individual. The saints at Ephesus, the saints at Corinth. It's the Bible's way of emphasizing that a singular transformation has taken place relationally or positionally or forensically, if you will, with the respect to the status of everyone who is in the church. Now, I don't mean you walked in the doors this morning. I mean you are part of the church, part of the body of Christ, because you put faith in Him for salvation. Believers are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. Our ambitions have changed. We no longer see ourselves as living for ourselves, but for the glory of Christ. And because that positional holiness is a reality for the believer, striving for holiness is the necessary consequence. That's why the apostle we'll look at this morning, Peter, writes in his epistle in 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," speaking, quoting Scripture about the Father. Back to the narrative now. How did the gospel get to Lydda? Because we haven't heard this city before. How did it get there? If Peter is arriving there for the first time, when did the saints who lived at Lydda hear the gospel? Well, it's not said explicitly, but I think the answer is in chapter 8. Do you remember Philip? Philip had that time with the Samaritans. Then Philip had that time with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he had that very interesting experience where he was caught up. He was caught up and he found himself here in 840. Philip found himself at Azotus or Ashdod. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So what 840 gives us is a starting point and a finishing point. He started at Azotus. He walked all the way to Caesarea. Well, if we pull up a map, and perhaps you can see here, and I'll tell you about those things in a second, but here's Azotus down here. The purple icons are Philip. Philip started here. He ended up here. And look what's right on the road to Caesarea. It's Lydda. So why are there believers in Lydda? Because Philip preached the gospel there. And he was faithful. And he also went over to Joppa, I think, when we look at that. Okay, so the red icons are where Peter went. He started in Jerusalem and went to Lydda. Philip started in Azotus and went to Caesarea. Obviously, Peter will keep going and go to Joppa in the second part here. Let me tell you a little bit about this city. Lydda is the Old Testament town of Lod, L-O-D. It's in 1 Chronicles 8:12. It's in the allotment of Benjamin, 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's on the road to Joppa, and it was a center of the purple dye trade. Lod is first mentioned in Egyptian writings in the 15th century B.C. That's Exodus time frame, folks. And in the Old Testament, it's mentioned as being resettled by 700 returnees from the exile in Babylon. That's in Ezra chapter 2. And the city was renamed Lydda. By the way, Lod and Lydda basically mean the same thing. Lod means travail. Lydda means strife. I don't know why you would name a town that. It's not exactly what you would want to call your gated community. But there was conflict there. One of the Maccabees renamed it in 145 BC. Following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the city became a center of rabbinic study. And by the way, if you have visited Israel, I know we have a few in the room that have done that, you've been to Lydda. You have been to Lod, whether you realize it or not, because that is where Ben-Gurion International Airport is located. Up until 1973, it was called Lod Airport. So if you have flown into Israel, you have been where Peter has been. And I'll talk a little bit more about Joppa when we get there. Now, both of our miracles this morning have what I would call a Christological antecedent, in the sense that Jesus sets the tone for both of these miracles. The first is going to occur in Mark 2. So turn back to Mark chapter 2. And we will be going to Mark one more time, so if you got one of those cool little ribbon things, keep it over there in Mark, and you can go back in just a minute. This is a familiar miracle. Occurs in Capernaum, the place where Jesus has headquartered his ministry. So Mark 2, chapter, or verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. But he got able to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly, right? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so you, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What's happening here? Well, this is an example of what C.S. Lewis called a miracle of reversal. It's a miracle in which the effects of sin and the fall are reversed. It's a bit of a foreshadowing of the new creation, that one day there will be no sin, there will be no lameness, there will be no disability, there will be no pain. It's meant to convey, in what we might call an eschatological sense, the nature of what Jesus had ultimately come to do: restore a broken and cursed creation. These miracles should help us to see that one day in the resurrection glory, all sickness and disease will be eradicated. In the world to come, there will be no disability to hinder us. We will have new bodies made, maybe better understood to be remade. He has the technology. That's two action sitcoms and like our action shows in 2-3 weeks. So to function as our bodies were intended to, without the debilitating effects of sin that now characterize this world. That's what these miracles were achieving. Now, let's go back to Acts 9, verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. Now, this is a pretty quick account of a pretty amazing event. For what it's worth, Aeneas means laudable. I believe Aeneas was a Christian, because Peter is visiting the Christian community in Lydda. That word bedridden is an interesting Greek word, katakaimai. It's used to describe Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1:30, you remember that narrative, and the paralytic we just read about in Mark 2:4. And he has been in that state at least 8 years. There's another way to render the Greek here, that it could be from the age of 8 years. So there's a possibility he may have been paralyzed most of his life. Notice Peter takes the initiative to heal Aeneas without any request, much as Jesus did on occasion. Oftentimes Jesus would do the same. Same idea with the paralytic that we just read about. The healing was accomplished by a healing word calling upon the name of Jesus. When Peter says, "Make your bed," that sounds kind of modern, but "make your bed," it's very similar to what Jesus said to the paralytic in Mark 2:11, "Pick up your pallet and go home." Interestingly, it can also be used to describe the preparation of a couch for dining. So it's almost as if Peter is saying, "Get up, fix the couch up, let's have a feast and celebrate what's just happened." In either case, Aeneas' ability to rise to his feet and prepare the mat and maybe even prepare a meal is evidence that his paralysis has been cured. But also notice the difference in this passage. Unlike Jesus, Peter does not pronounce Aeneas' sins forgiven. Why? Because Peter knows that's above his pay grade. Only God can forgive sin. The Pharisees said it clearly in Mark 2. He knows how sins can be forgiven. Peter knows the way in which your sins can be forgiven, but he doesn't possess the authority to grant that forgiveness. I also think Aeneas is already a believer, so that part was accomplished when he had put his faith in Christ for salvation. And what's the result of this miracle? Verse 35. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. All right, we just talked about Lydda. What is Sharon? Sharon is a plain. By the way, Sharon, really important word. It means a plain. It's not a real creative name. But it's in 1 Chronicles 5:16 and Isaiah 65:10, the pasture lands of Sharon are mentioned. It was a fertile and beautiful area. Perhaps you recall Song of Solomon 2:1, where the bride says, "I am the rose of Sharon," or the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Here's a picture of it. Now you can see why it's called a plain. It's a beautiful plain, and it was a fertile stretch of land. It was known for its beauty. It stretched from the Philistine plain in the south to the Carmel Ridge to the north. So Luke is telling us that the entire region took notice, and many came to Christ because of this miracle. So two objectives were accomplished in the healing of Aeneas. One, a major evangelistic impact was made. People wanted to listen to this gospel if this man can be healed like that. And two, Peter's apostolic chops are confirmed. The second miracle, which we'll spend most of our time on this morning, is even more striking because it's not just a physical healing, but it's the raising of a dead person to life. There are many notable raisings from the dead in Scripture. Elijah raises the son of the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. Elisha raises the son of a Shunammite woman, 2 Kings 4. And then we have three from Jesus. Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain, Luke 7. He raises Jairus' daughter in Luke 8 and Mark 5. That's the account we're going to look at in just a second. And then, of course, probably most famously, Jesus raises Lazarus in John 11. We will have one more miracle like this later. You'll remember Eutychus. Paul will raise Eutychus from the dead after his fall out of the window. There are obvious parallels in most of these miracles, but the raising of Jairus' daughter has particular connections. So that's where I want to go. Let's go back to Mark 5. We were in Mark 2. Let's go to Mark 5. Mark 5, 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. So, miracle number two, as we go back to Acts 9, happens just up the road in Joppa, 10 miles to be exact, from Lydda. You should know Joppa. Joppa should sound familiar. It's the Old Testament port of Israel. It's the only port in the Old Testament in Israel, and it's not really a well-developed port. You can't get large ships in there. But it's mentioned as a seaport. That's where the cedar logs were sent down from Tyre and Sidon and Lebanon in order to build the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. But its most well-known story involves a certain rebellious prophet. You'll remember the prophet Jonah. The Lord had sent that reluctant missionary to Assyria, but Jonah tried to evade that assignment by getting on a ship that would take him to the other side of the world, Tarshish to be exact, and Joppa was the seaport that Jonah sailed from. So when you think Joppa, it's Peter and Jonah. Here's modern Joppa. You can go there if you go to Israel with us. You can walk right down there. It's modern-day Jaffa, or Yafo in the Hebrew. That's the modern name. Those buildings at the far left, up in the top left corner, is Tel Aviv. That's just to the north of Joppa. The modern population of Jaffa is about 46,000. It's a mixed population, about 30,000 Jews, about 16,000 Arabs live there. By the way, that little spire that's sticking up right there, that is the Church of St. Peter. It's a Catholic church. It was built in the 17th century. There's also a Russian Orthodox church further inland called the Church of St. Peter and St. Tabitha. You know, they like to put saints on just about everybody. They were saints, but not in the way that they say it. But that church claims to be built over Tabitha's tomb. So there are places that remember this event. Okay, verse 36. Speaking of Tabitha. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So let's meet this Tabitha. Tabitha is an Aramaic name. It means gazelle. The Greek equivalent is Dorcas, which also means gazelle. I know we read that name in our modern immaturity and we go, ha ha, what a terrible name. Well, I actually looked up the etymology of that, and that insult didn't come into existence until 1967. So this wasn't an awkward name for anybody until the late 1960s. But Luke says of her, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So obviously her death is a serious blow to the community there. She's not called a widow specifically, but considering we have no mention of a husband, it's likely that she was, or at the very least, an unmarried woman. Why does Luke give us both names? Well, because he has Greek readers, and so he gives the Greek equivalent of her Aramaic name, but she probably would have been referred to most often by her friends and family as Tabitha. Verse 37, and it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. Now, there's one customary thing in this passage and one uncustomary thing. The customary thing is the washing of the body in preparation for burial. Jewish dead were always washed before burial, and only women prepared women's bodies for burial. That explains the presence of all the widows here in the house. Her body would have been covered with linen as well. The uncommon thing in this passage is the fact that the body is placed in an upper room. We'll talk about this more in just a second, but under Jewish law, time was of the essence when we're dealing with a dead body. You know, nowadays we have funeral homes and we have viewings. Viewings were not a part of the Jewish funeral tradition. So why is she placed in the upper room? Well, maybe it's the only readily available room, but maybe the Christian community in Joppa are holding out hope for a miracle. And I think that's the motivation. And perhaps that shows the desperation and how vital Tabitha was to this community. Now, I mentioned it earlier, in the Gospels, only three times does Jesus himself perform such a miracle. In Acts, there have been zero so far. And it's been 7 or 8 years since the resurrection. So it's clearly not commonplace or something to be expected. But the saints of Joppa must believe there's a chance. And that's why they put her in the upper room. And I think you see that in the next verse. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Now, she's already dead. This isn't a Lazarus situation where please get there and Jesus delays purposely so that he dies so that he can show everybody. She's already dead and they send these two men to bring Peter to them. Why else would they summon Peter if they weren't hoping for a miracle? Tabitha's already dead. Why Peter? Well, my guess is it was probably the healing of Aeneas that prompted this invitation. Word has spread. Why the rush? This goes back to Jewish law. Jewish law commanded that the body had to be buried by sundown on the day of death. Do you remember when they talked about a body that is hung on a tree has to be taken down before sundown? It's the same idea. You bury a body before sundown. So if someone dies in the early morning, you got a little bit of time. If they die at 2:30 in the afternoon, you got to rush a little bit. And so we don't know exactly when Tabitha died, but there is urgency here. And so if Tabitha died even in the early morning, it's urgent that Peter come quickly. And he's going to have to walk, and it's 10 or 12 miles. So we're talking a 2 or 3 hour hike up to Joppa from Lydda. And they say, come to us immediately. And Peter does just that, verse 39. So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Notice all the widows stood beside him. We know from previous passages that widows made up a faithful number in the early church. Remember, the whole controversy in chapter 6 was provisions being made for widows. They would remain an integral part of the church body. And we know this because in 1 Timothy, we'll get to this on Wednesday night, way down the road, but Paul addresses provisions for them when he writes to Timothy. Here's just a part of that, 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10. A widow is to be put on the list in terms of helping and providing, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted them, those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So Paul's letter to Timothy indicates that it was common practice for older widows to look after younger widows. Widows provided for by the church were committed followers of Christ. They were prayer warriors. They were faithful servants. And evidence is shown here that Tabitha is just that type of widow. In verse 39, she apparently wove tunics and garments for those in need, specifically other widows. And based on the Greek construction here, they're most likely wearing the garments. They're literally showing, look, she made this for me. It's not in a closet somewhere. She has clothed these women, and that's why they're so faithful in preparing her for burial. It's just one of the deeds of kindness and charity that she was, the scripture says, continually doing for the benefit of the saints. Now, to the miracle, verse 40. But Peter sent them all out, much like Jesus did in our earlier story, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Just as Jesus had done with Jairus' daughter, Peter clears the room of the visitors. In Jesus' healing, of course, the child's parents were there, and then Peter, James, and John were there as well. So Peter has seen this happen before. Unlike Jesus, but just like Elijah and Elisha, Peter fell on his knees and prayed. Peter, again, can't just willy-nilly raise people from the dead. He has to see if this is God's will, and he prays, and he gets the affirmative answer. He could not, as his Lord had done, merely speak a word as though this power were innate to him. Peter was just a man. Jesus was God incarnate. Peter's powers were a gifting of the Savior's, and his ability to perform miracles were dependent on the will of his master, so he prays in order to determine if it's God's will that Tabitha be raised. Now, we may not pray for those same things, but there's a lesson there. You should pray to ascertain God's will before moving forward on these things. As Tabitha's eyes open, I mean, think about Peter in this. Does he, you know, he's praying, Lord, if it be your will, let her be raised. And the Spirit, something comes to him and says, tell her to get up. And Peter goes, okay. And he turns and he says, Tabitha, get up. And she opens her eyes. I mean, that's got to be a bit of a shock in that moment. Opens her eyes, sees him. What is Peter's reaction? His heart must have just flooded with joy. It must talk about a reaffirmation of your faith. His calling as an apostle, the gifting of the Lord. And on a more basic level, not that he needs more evidence, but if he ever doubted for a moment the truth of Christ and the fact that he was God, this really proves it right here. The simplicity of the miracle is pretty striking, right? No chanting, no mysticism, no public display. Just Tabitha, arise. By the power of God and in the name of Jesus, Tabitha, arise. That's the miracle. Now, I want to show you some of the Greek here because it's interesting. There's a word in common in both of these miracles. In 934, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, get up, anastathai in the Greek, and make your bed. In Acts 940, it's the same word, Tabitha, anastathai, arise, or get up. It's one of Luke's favorite words. It's used 112 times in the New Testament. Luke's responsible for 72 of them. He loves this word. In Luke 24:7, the angel at the tomb tells the women, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day, anastathai, rise again. Make no mistake, it's God and God alone who's in the business of raising dead men and women to life. But there's even more here that's really interesting. In Mark 5:41, we read this, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. In the Greek in Acts 9:40, he says, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, anastathai. Well, that doesn't seem to match. But look at this. He addressed her by her Aramaic name. He doesn't call her Dorcas. He calls her Tabitha, which probably indicates that what Luke wrote down for us in Greek, anastathai, was probably spoken by Peter in Aramaic. And so look at the parallels here between Jesus' command and Peter's command. Jesus said to that Jairus' daughter, Talitha cum. Peter says to Tabitha, Tabitha Kum. It's one letter difference. To little girl, arise. Tabitha, arise. He said, wait, do you know what to do at that point? Well, I'll just say what my master said. And he says it almost word for word. Think about in the churches who spoke Aramaic, who cherished this story of Tabitha. They would not have missed the similarity. He's in the footsteps of his master, and through the power of his master, the prayer shows that Peter worked the same miracle of raising someone from the dead. But a question that often comes up is, what about 1 Corinthians 15:20? Because we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, the first offering of those who are asleep. And the question that comes up is, if there have been numerous people raised from the dead, seven in total in Scripture, then how can Jesus be the first fruits? Well, let me explain that, because this is important. As with Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, Lazarus, and Tabitha, and later Eutychus, it's not a matter of resurrection in the strict sense, but of resuscitation. Now, I'm not saying resuscitation like they were given CPR or life-saving measures. What I mean was, it was a resuscitation because it was a temporary restoration of life. It was a temporary. What do I mean by temporary? That all those individuals who were raised to life experienced physical death again. They were raised to life, but they're still not with us, are they? Those weren't glorified bodies. They would die again. Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep because he's the first one to be raised to life eternal, never to die again. So it shall be with us when he returns. That's the promise. That he will not die and we will not die. If we've died before he comes, we'll be raised to life with him for eternity and never experience that second death. As we sing oftentimes on Sunday morning, come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as will we be when he comes. That's why he's the first fruits. That's what we look to. So in this ministry, why raise her to life? Well, all the miracles of raising from the dead are, in a real sense, signs. And they point to the one who has power even over death and is himself the resurrection and the life for all who believe and trust in him. Remember that conversation he has with Mary when he comes to Lazarus, or to Martha with Lazarus. You know, do you believe in the resurrection? Oh, yes, I know there's a resurrection coming. No, I am the resurrection. That all those who come to Jesus in faith experience, to quote John Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It's been a number of hours. Numerous family, friends, and fellow widows had gathered to mourn. They had been attending her body. There was no mistake made here. She was deceased. And Peter presented her, peristomai in the Greek. He presented her alive. It's the same word used to describe the infant Jesus being presented at the temple in Luke chapter 2. And even more importantly, in Acts 1, talking about the risen Christ, Luke writes, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is not a hidden miracle. It's not a secret. No, this woman who was known in the community, who had fallen sick, who was being mourned throughout the city by her family and friends, who had been seen dead and been washed and prepared for burial, was presented alive. A work of God had undeniably been performed. This is not smoke and mirrors. The resurrected Jesus and the resuscitated Tabitha were on full public display, confirming the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Peter. And a similar reaction happens in verse 42. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Just as it had done with Aeneas, the news spread quickly, and many believed in the Lord. Which Lord? Specifically, the risen Lord. The Lord who holds sway over life and death. That's the Lord they believed in. Now we close this narrative with a detail that links us to the next set of events. Here's our transition verse in 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, just want to spend a moment on this verse, and then I'll come back to a concluding statement on these miracles. Notice that Luke, our resident historian, always includes names of those known to his audience. Again, if you're trying to hide details, you don't put names and places and dates in your narrative. I would wager that Aeneas and Tabitha and Simon the Tanner were all well-known figures in the church, especially in that area. Again, Luke invites the critics to investigate his historical record. He's got names, he's got dates, he's got places, he's got details. He's almost saying to his readers, go to Lydda, go to Joppa, find these people. Talk to those widows, find these people that were there. Let them tell you what Jesus has done. Now, if you do go to Israel, we can take a walk down to Joppa and we can go to Simon the Tanner's house. We can't go inside, but we can go right there. Now, I'll warn you, it's a little bit unspectacular. It's kind of like Plymouth Rock. Anybody been to Plymouth Rock? Like, I remember thinking, I'm going to go to Plymouth Rock. It's literally just a rock, right? It's like this big, and it's a rock. You're like, okay, Plymouth Rock. That's kind of what Simon the Tanner's house is. It's right there, and you can't really see it, but you can see some writing up there. It literally looks like it's written in Sharpie. It says Simon the Tanner's house. Like, that's what it says. It's really strange. Now, Mark Twain wrote in the 19th century that all pilgrims visited Simon the Tanner's house. But the reason why is because you would come in on a ship and you would have to come get off the ship at Joppa. And so you would naturally start at Simon the Tanner's house. Now, nobody arrives at Joppa. You come to Tel Aviv and you just kind of get off and go and you don't always see it. But you could walk down there. But here's an interesting photograph. This was taken somewhere between 1900 and 1920. And it's taken from the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. That's basically what Peter would have seen from the roof of the house. And it probably wouldn't have been that much different. Now, there are probably some modern buildings down there that weren't there. But that's what it looked like. And by the way, Luke's attention to detail is confirmed in social history. Tanners often resided near the sea because salt water was needed for their trade. And the other thing that was good with that is the sea breezes didn't hurt because they helped carry away the smell of the animal hides. So you wanted a breezy place. You didn't want to be somewhere where there wasn't wind. Some tanners even made fishnets, which would have been a great location here. Simon's occupation is also an important detail that's foreshadowing what we're going to get to next week. How so? Well, strict observers of Pharisaic practices. The Pharisees, the legalists, avoided tanners whenever possible. Why? Because they worked with dead animals. So they considered them unclean. And so some believe tanners were perpetually unclean because they were always around these dead animals. There were second century teachers that said tanners were forbidden in Jerusalem. They couldn't even come into the holy city. So all that's there, this foreshadowing of Peter going to unlikely places to preach the gospel. But on the larger and more sovereign level of things, the Lord has just moved Peter to Joppa, that much closer to his next assignment in a city called Caesarea Maritima, and a Gentile, a Roman centurion no less, named Cornelius. But I want to close by returning again to the subject of miracles. And sometimes you'll listen and read other preachers that are better than you are, and I'll just read what they have to say. So, I was reading R.C. this week on this topic of miracles, and I'll just read what he wrote. He said, I get this question all the time. R.C., do you believe that miracles happen today? He says, if you want me to give you the simple answer, the answer is no. Today you can go into a pastor's office and see a sign that says, expect a miracle. But if you expect a miracle, if miracles are expectable, there's nothing miraculous about them. If they're ordinary, then they carry no certifiable weight. It's by their extraordinary character that they have sign power. Now, of course, when people ask me, do I believe in miracles, they're asking one question and I'm answering a different one. If they're saying to me, do you believe that God is still working in the world supernaturally? Of course I do. Do you believe that God answers prayers? Of course I do. Do you believe that God heals people in response to prayer? Of course I do. All miracles are supernatural, but not all supernatural acts are miracles. Theologians get real tight in their making of distinctions, and when I say I don't believe in miracles today, I don't believe in the tight kind of miracle, in the very narrow sense where a miracle is defined as a work that occurs in the external perceivable world. An extraordinary work in the external perceivable world against the laws of nature, by the immediate power of God, a work that only God can do, such as bringing life out of death, such as restoring a limb that has been cut off by command, such as walking on water, turning water to wine. Even some of the marvelous signs in the New Testament wouldn't qualify as a miracle in this tight definition. So why do we labor so hard? For this reason, if anybody can perform miracles, If a person who's not an agent of divine revelation can perform a miracle, then obviously a miracle cannot certify an agent of revelation. And that's how miracles are defined in the New Testament. Which would mean that the New Testament's claim to be carrying the authority of God himself because God has certified Christ and the apostles by miracles would be a false claim and a false argument. So here's what he says in conclusion. Now God's still alive. He's still working. He's still answering prayers in an amazing way. I've seen marvelous answers to prayer. I've seen people healed of so-called terminal illnesses. I just have never seen anybody raised out of the cemetery or an arm that is severed to grow back. Or a preacher walk on the water, or water turned into wine. But in any case, the Lord Jesus did these miracles not only in the broad sense, but also in the narrow sense. It's the miracles of the New Testament that are so important to us because they are God's attestation of Jesus and of the apostles before whose authority we submit. So miracles always point to Christ and the apostles. That was the function. Okay, that's the idea. Is God still working? Yes, he interjects himself in creation all the time. But we should not expect to see miracles like this because there was a specific purpose in that idea. All right, we're going to transition now towards the Lord's Supper. And just as I kind of lifted from R.C. there, I'm going to lift from another great preacher for our time at the table. And this communion reflection that I've adapted for us this morning was originally led by Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle